We're going to be finishing up in Isaiah chapter 8 and going into Isaiah chapter 9 tonight. Before we do that, we have some cards. Where's Diane? Where, all right, there you are.
They're circulating.
All right, they're already circulating.
They're over the trailer.
Okay. Well, let's get them back before the evening ends. Well, that's okay. Let them pass around through there, but... Anyway, there are two cards out there.
I'll get them.
Okay, well, let them go ahead and finish signing them. But two cards. One is for Elizabeth Popwell. Probably most of you remember Elizabeth and Lee Popwell, Dr. Popwell, that was a part of our church a number of years ago, and now they're up in South Carolina. But Elizabeth has been having trouble with actually fluid in her brain, and they had put a shunt in her brain to release the fluid to come out, and this last time that they redid it because they had to do it again, she had actually gone into some sort of coma. Her eyes had been closed for days, and we're thankful to say that as we've been praying, we believe the Lord has just begun to bring her around, and so we just ask that you continue to pray for them. We're passing a card around just to tell Lee and Elizabeth that we're thinking about them. And then CD, most of you remember CD with Barbara, oftentimes comes in with Barbara, found out that his son-in-law just died. It was a sudden thing. Nobody was expecting it. Not an old gentleman, a young man, and has a family. And so we just want to remember them in our prayers. We're passing around that card as a sympathy card to remember them and to let them know that we're thinking about them and praying for them during this time. Oftentimes during these times, it's not as wise to call, but it is good to let them know that we're thinking and praying for them. And I think this is one of the ways that we can do that. So continue for that.
Children,
and then,
children?
I'm sorry, yes.
Children?
Mm-hmm. Daughter, I know. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. And then I went to see, it is a Kristen Bryan, right?
Kristen Bryan.
Kristen Bryan, yeah. And this is Mike's brother. He was very open to the things of the Lord, and I really believe that he has made a decision to receive the Lord. At least he knew enough to say that. And was really tender towards the Lord. He has actually been going through some cancer in his leg, hasn't he? And they took that tumor out. And he still is going through some treatments. But I understand he's going to be going pretty soon to, what do you call it? Yeah, some rehab place, I think, is what he said. So I told him that we'd be praying for him tonight. So... help me keep my word, and let's pray for him tonight as we think of these others, and as you sign the cards. Father, I wanted to give you thanks that you are with us and you love us. There is not a place that we cannot go that you do not know where we are. We read in your word that you know when we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk by the way. You're intimately acquainted, as David so aptly read from Psalms, with all of our ways. You love us. And we are so thankful that though a man would be unfaithful, you are not. And you will not abandon us. You tell us in your word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so, Lord, we put all of our hope in you and all of our trust in you. We pray for Kristen that you might encourage him in a special way. But, Lord, more than anything else, let him know that you have a wonderful plan for his life, and you have not forgotten him, but you are working in and through this very difficult time in his life to bring greater blessing for him. Lord, I know this is true in CD's life, and we certainly pray for his daughter and for the family members that are going through this very difficult time. We pray for Elizabeth, and Lord, we just thank you for your loving kindness in hearing our prayers and rescuing Elizabeth. Certainly she is a part of our family, and we continue to count her near and dear to our hearts. Lord, continue to encourage Lee and the kids. And Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified in this. And Lord, as you do marvelous things in all these areas, we will be careful to point to you and say it was all Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What a great book, the book of Isaiah, isn't it? It is such a wonderful book. The more I read it, the more I fall in love with it. And I think we were talking just the other day that the books that we're in is our favorite book.
Yeah.
So you're in the book of Numbers, that's your favorite book. And you were in the book of James, but Ecclesiastes is still your favorite book. You're one of those rare guys. You just keep going back to Ecclesiastes. But certainly, it's such a wonderful book because of the fact that it not only shares with us the wonderful theology of God. And here again, if you ever want to study about God, what a marvelous book to get into, the book of Isaiah. Especially in chapters 40, 41, 42, 43, you actually go through and you end up in 53, which, what a marvelous chapter that is, that begins to remind us that there is going to be a Messiah to come that is going to go to slaughter like a sheep. And it is such a marvelous passage of great detail that reminds us that God knew and God foreordained that Christ would come and die on the cross. What a marvelous passage that is. So Isaiah is a good reminder of so many things. But as we've been looking at these first few chapters, what we have seen is, and I believe more distinctly, is that God is certainly a God of great patience and a God of great love. That he is constantly reaching his arms out to an extremely obstinate and arrogant and rebellious nation, and yet he continues to hold his arms out towards them. You know, I don't know how you can read the Old Testament and feel that God is mean and angry. We understand that God is immutable. That means he never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we also know that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. So if, in fact, once again, you don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, you've misread the Old Testament. Go back again. Put Jesus in there because Jesus clearly is the exact representation of all that God is. And it just shows that when we begin to twist Old Testament scripture in which we perceive God as mean or ugly or uncaring, unfeeling, the problem is with us and the problem is our sin. It's not unlike a child that looks to his father and says, you know, you walk up to a kid on any given day and you can ask him, do you like your dad? And he says, no, he's mean. And all it takes is just a little bit more prodding. And for the most part, there are actually some dads that are mean, but for the most part, the kid is upset at his dad because his dad corrected him, because his dad cared enough to take a stand. And so this is certainly the case in point that God is a God of love and he is reaching out to Judea in particular as we look at this. We also understand in the context of the historical setting that Isaiah chapter 6 tells us that it is in the year that Uzziah dies that Isaiah begins to see, King Uzziah, the prophet Isaiah begins to see this marvelous vision of God sitting high and lifted up on the throne. And so it kind of puts us in the context. And Uzziah dying, he was kind of the last, at this point, good king in the sense of not great king, not in the sense of tremendous morality. There are things that he did allow to come in, but he wasn't a wicked king. And his death begins to usher in a more difficult time. And shortly after that, the next king that comes in, as we see, is Ahaz, which really is a very wicked king, and is killing his own children, placing them on the altar of the other gods, and we begin to see just horrific and terrible things. It is for this reason that it is repeated over and over again in Isaiah that God is telling them to go back to care for the widows, to care for the orphans, to care for the helpless. The very ones that they should be caring for, the ones that they should be ministering to, are the ones that they're taking advantage of. And for this reason, God is angry. God is angry at them because the weak and the helpless are being taken advantage of and exploited, and more than that, are literally being sacrificed on the altar for the sake of their own pleasures. God is angry about this, and with good reason. If you were to see an orphan being slaughtered, you would be angry too. And so here God is telling the nation, you've got to stop doing this. And they are unwilling to listen. Now, he even begins to move in other nations to put pressure on them. And more specifically, Israel from the north, Syria from the north starts coming in, and they start putting pressure on Judea. Because of this, we understand that Ahaz and all of the nation of Judea start shaking and getting nervous, and it says that they shake like trees. Remember the passage? And there's great fear that grips their hearts. Nevertheless, they don't turn to God. They turn to other resources, and more specifically, they turn to the king of Assyria and look for some sort of hope and some sort of help through this. Because of this, God says trouble's going to come from Assyria, and Assyria is going to be your curse. Let me just say this, and we'll just reiterate this one point. The very thing that you trust in, other than God, is going to be your demise. I don't care what it is. If it's money, if it's fame, if it's a great job or career, whatever you trust in will ultimately come around and be the demise of you. I see oftentimes people trusting in all kinds of drugs, and that, you know, many times the cure is worse than the problem, and all kinds of difficulties ensue because of that. But clearly, God says, you need to turn to me. Now, I'm the one that you need to trust in. And clearly, Ahaz is saying, forget it. God even says to Ahaz in a marvelous passage, look, I know you're up to this point, I know you're a wicked king, I know that your desires are bad, but you can change. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You ask anything, as high as the heavens, as deep as the Sheol, and I'll give it to you. And what does Ahaz do? He refuses. He goes, no, I don't want to ask you. And God says, okay, but I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And what's the sign that he gives?
Child.
A child will be born. A child will be born of a virgin. And his name will be called Emmanuel. So God gives this marvelous sign of the Messiah through this great rebellious individual to demonstrate that the very ones that they're taking advantage of, the very ones that they're exploiting, the very ones that they're destroying, the sign's going to come through them, the children. And so all the signs are now going to be from the children. In fact, in chapter 9, we're going to hear, a child will be born to you. I was talking to my dad last week, and I said, can you think of hardly any other prophetic passage that refers to the Messiah as a child? And we're just really having a hard time thinking of any other passage that refers to, I mean, we know that Micah talks about the fact that he's going to be in Bethlehem, but it doesn't refer to him as a child, but Isaiah does. And it's Isaiah that will talk about that he grew up as a tender shoot. It's Isaiah that will talk about a child will be born. And it's Isaiah that will talk about that a child will be born to a virgin and you'll call his name Emmanuel. It's Isaiah that proclaims this. And why is that true? Because the very thing that they're despising and rejecting, God's going to use as the great sign, because God often works in those ways for the purpose of calling the proud to humble themselves. It's our tendency to pick and choose who we'll listen to. And God will oftentimes, in fact, if you read, and you don't need to turn there now, but if you read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, who does God choose to proclaim the message? The weak and the foolish things of this world, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no man should boast. It's almost like he looks around and goes, now what's the weakest, most impotent thing out there? And he picks that and he goes, okay, now I'm going to use you to proclaim great majesty. I mean, not only does he choose Moses to lead a people out, and we've gone through all the individuals that he chose throughout the different days, but he tells Moses, and what we're going to use is that stick. And it's that stick that becomes the very thing that he begins to show great signs and wonders. Now, you know, what's with a stick? What can a stick do? And you have to ultimately say nothing. And That's the point. So God chooses those things to reveal great things, and clearly within the passage of Isaiah, it's the children that he begins to use specifically. And he begins to use the children of Isaiah, doesn't he? The two children as signs, and he says, these children are for signs. And we kind of come to the end of Isaiah chapter 8 with that. As we come to this, we begin to see the stubbornness of the children of Judea, that though they could come to God and cry unto God, they do not come to him, but rather are willing to go to all other kind of sources. Here is the God of life. Here is the God of power, of majesty. They've seen his power. They've seen his majesty. They know what he can do. The children of Israel are not ignorant about this. They even come together with the feast that celebrate the great power of the Passover, in which God had rescued them from the people. I mean, they're doing the feast thing. We know that because in chapter 1 it says, you know, God says, well, who requires this trampling of my courts? You keep coming in, you keep doing your feast, but you don't trust in me. You go out and do whatever you want to do. And oftentimes our faith is basically just rote. Our faith is basically just, you know, going through a machine, a regiment of doing something over and over and over again, and it really isn't the heart. It is in Isaiah that the prophet will say, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Remember the passage? And Jesus will actually quote this as he comes before the Pharisees in the New Testament. We now come to Isaiah chapter 8, and we would think that they would cry unto God, but no. They would rather go to the dead. They would rather go to dead than come to God. Have you ever seen people just really excited about going to a palm reader? They won't open the Bible, but they'll go to a palm reader, or they'll go to a necromancer that can call up the dead. Oh, this is pretty exciting. So y'all join hands, and maybe we can call up the dead. And I'll be careful, you just might do it. But of course, we read in one particular passage in Samuel, in which Samuel actually comes out of the grave and cries out. But why? And God makes a statement in verse 19 as we come to the end of chapter 8. He says, and when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And then he makes this statement in verse 20, and it really is a key phrase. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Very, very key verse. What he's saying is that where you need to go is to the law of God, more specifically the Torah is actually the word that is being used there, which is that which refers to divine instruction or God's instruction. In other words, where you should be going is to the place where God has given you instruction. He's telling you what to do. You say, well, I don't want a bunch of lists of do's and don'ts. Well, you don't understand, do you? Because the very things that he's telling you to do are the very things that are going to bring prosperity and joy and fulfillment of life, but you don't believe him. That's why you're going to the spiritists. That's why you're going to all these other resources. He says, to the law and to the testimony. And by the way, testimony would have the emphasis of the prophet's injunction. That is to say that he's not only referring to the law of God's instruction through that has already been written, but he's also referring to that which has been testified by the prophets and been proclaimed by his mouthpieces. And clearly, Isaiah has been telling them what they need to do. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, what does he state but that God says that he wants to come together. He's come, let us reason together, God is saying. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. But the testimony is this. If you'll just stop doing what is evil, what is destructive, what is calamitous, what is hurtful, what is harmful, if you just stop hurting each other, can you imagine God's heart just tearing up because this is his family. These are his people. And he sees them exploiting, hurting, tearing apart, and literally sacrificing their loved ones on altars. And God says, stop it. In fact, he makes this statement, and back up, and we've often referred to this, but in chapter 1, if you go back, and he says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers, verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, this is chapter 1, verse 15. I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. He says this in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. What does he tell them? How does he want them to do that? Plead for the widow. Very practical, isn't it? Very practical. James says, pure and undefiled religion is to keep yourself unstained by the world and what? And visit the widow and the orphans in their need. That's pretty practical, isn't it? And why widows and orphans? Because they're not going to pay you back. Yeah. And it's an act of faith because we believe that God is the one who pays us. We believe He's the one that rewards us. In fact, we're doing it for Him more than anything else. Because quite frankly, there are some orphans that are really hard to give to. There's some orphans that are pretty obnoxious and, they haven't been trained. But God wants you to give to them anyway because He sees their hurts and their pains and He cares for them. It's no wonder the Scripture says, casting all your cares upon Him for He cares for you. So we come to this and He makes a statement and the statement is very poignant. And he says, if you don't go to the law, if you don't go to the testimony, what's the problem? Read it with me in verse 20. What would you say he's saying the problem is? Because they have no what?
No dawn. No hope.
It actually is a word that literally refers to the sun coming up in the morning. You have no dawn. You would say that dawn is referring to?
Hope.
Yeah, sure. Every time. It's referring to that light that is coming up out of darkness. They say it's the darkest before the dawn, and I believe that's true, isn't it? It can get pretty dark right before dawn, and yet to see that dawn, what a marvelous thing, isn't it? So obviously they have no hope. Now we're going to talk about this in just a minute, because of the fact that what he's going to be talking about more specifically is that there's gloom and there's depression and sorrow, grief. That is just overwhelming. In fact, he's going to use in chapter 9 a phrase that we've seen in Psalms chapter 23. Psalms chapter 23, the 23rd Psalms, is a psalm that we oftentimes, very endearing to us. And I remember that one little phrase. In fact, I was talking to my youngest the other day about it, and I said, son, Scripture says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Shadow of death. Think of the connotations of that. I mean, the depression. You're overwhelmed by darkness, by sorrow, by grief. I was listening to this guy on the radio who was talking about the fact that many people are going through great depression because of not having a job. And he says that there's a point where people seem to reach where the man especially, he says, stops working and can't seem to get beyond the sorrow. It's like the sorrow takes over and literally overwhelms his spirit. And it is a sense of a shadow of death that covers over, that hovers over. There's a lot of sorrow. If you don't believe this to be true, look at what the most famous drug that's taken today is. Well, more specifically, dealing with depression. Almost all the drugs out there that I would say, more specifically, the baby boomers are taking are the ones dealing with depression. Take care of depression. Right? It's a very, very popular drug. What that's telling us is there's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of depression. That's what it is. Gloom. Despair. We're going to talk about, within the passage, a gloom and despair. And within the passage, we're going to see what the problem is. And here again, We're going to keep going back up to they have no dawn. Verse 21. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged. That's a reflexive word, by the way, in the Hebrew, which means that they're going to put themselves in a rage. More specifically, they begin to get enraged within themselves. And they begin to enrage themselves. Another way of putting it would be that they work themselves in a frenzy. We've often said that much of depression is anger turned inward. And the question that you usually need to ask a person that's depressed is not, are you depressed, but are you angry? What are you angry about? And clearly within this passage, we begin to see the anger, the seething, because of the fact that what? Things are not going the way they should. I mean, people are shocked because the blessings of God are not showering from above, even though they continue to do that which is hurtful, that which is harmful, that which is destructive. And let me just emphasize this too. Ecclesiastes tells us that you and I cannot have joy without God. So, I mean, you can leave Him out all you want to, but you're not going to have joy. You can have a moment of elation. You can have an immediate gratification, but you can't have joy without Him, because He is the giver of joy. He's the one that gives it. So within the passage, it says there's a problem and they don't have any dawn. Now, as we begin to go, it begins to take us on this journey of His people that are walking through the land that is literally destroyed. And why is it destroyed? Because God has taken away His blessing from the land. And we know much of the logistics that have happened because the Assyrian army has literally camped around and surrounded, had burned basically everything in sight. It is a time in which they won't allow them to come out and begin to try to even plow their fields because they're at risk of their own lives. And the land is now destitute, and He's already told us that thorns are beginning to come up where there was great abundance of vines and all these marvelous things where there once was in the area of Ephraim are now, it's like a desert place. And the picture is now they're walking through the land. Now they're walking through the land. And what are they seeing? Well, it just... But what's your first reaction? Well, I guess a lot of people, their first reaction is tearful, but, you know, with a hard heart, just angry. And it says that they begin to get enraged within themselves. And I don't know how you react to things, but, I know when my heart's not right, when something's not going right, I have a tendency to really get enraged within myself. I get mad at almost everybody out there. And that's what the passage goes on to say, because not only are they enraged within themselves, but they curse who?
Their king and their God.
The king and their God, right. And the picture is that they literally turn upward to God and curse Him. It's your fault that things are the way they are. This is one of the things that James is trying to deal with in James chapter 1. He says, look, things go bad, don't blame God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. It's not God, it's you. The problem is with you. You're there because of your sins. Now you're in the desolate place and you're angry at me. And instead of looking upward and crying unto God and asking for forgiveness, they're looking upward and cursing God. It's not really any different than Revelation, in which, as we've talked about before, the great plagues start coming on the people on the face of the earth, and it says that they curse God. They curse. I mean, if ever there was a time to get right with God, it would be in Revelation. And yet there is a great curse in the anger and the hostility that's within man's heart. It says in verse 22, though, and I want you to note this specifically. It says, then, after they've cursed God would be the then they will look to the earth. Now, the word look there is not simply that they look, although the picture is pretty clear that they've just shaken their fist and they're not happy campers, so their heads are naturally facing downward. But more specifically, that they're looking to the earth as a place of great regard is actually the phrase, or more specifically, a place of their hope. It's just like man, instead of looking to the heavens for their hope, to look to the earth for their hope. Scripture says the problem is they have no dawn. They're looking the wrong place for their hope. Their hope should be in the Son of Glory, but they're looking to the earth. And I think that there's a lot of sorrow, a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, simply because we're unwilling to stop looking at the earth for the answers. I mean, how many times do we do that? We think, well, I'm gonna get some sort of gratification from this world. And the passage is very clear. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, what will they find? Just gets darker. Well, of course, it's the earth. There's no dawn in the earth. There's no hope there. They look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away in darkness. Darkness. So, if you were to say, why does somebody have, why is there gloom and darkness in the world? Why do people suffer with such hopelessness? What's the problem?
Things.
They're hoping the wrong things. Yeah. What were you going to say?
They're looking for things in the world to bring happiness, to bring joy.
Yeah. Why is it that we despise the testimony of God? I mean, if you back up into chapter 5, verse 24 of Isaiah, chapter 5, drop on down to verse 24. He states, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes the stubble, as dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For what have they done? They've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. What is it that causes us to do that?
Sin.
Absolutely. It's just hard to believe that what he has to say is actually good for me. It really is. And where do we get lost in all this? I mean, you know, perhaps at one time there were great blessings because, you know, we were doing the very things that we should have been. I mean, if you just were to look at our nation as a whole, the great blessings that were ensuing when we began to pursue morality and integrity and things like this. What happened? What happens? Where'd we go wrong?
I think we got too caught up on our own and everything that was going, oh, that's great, we don't need anything, any help. Mm-hmm. So I think you start taking things for granted and something that's granted, which is granted,
right,
becomes pebbles.
Right. Isaiah chapter 1, as well as if you jump on all the way to Isaiah 57, tells us that they were pursuing, they started pursuing their pleasures. You know, it's one thing to enjoy. God says that He's created all things for us to enjoy. But once the pleasures become the priority, once the pleasures become the desire instead of God, then we begin to despise His law. Because then we see His law and His testimonies as that which are walls, are barriers to our pleasures. And we seek after and we strive after our pleasures, and soon we are despising His laws. Passages in Isaiah 57 that the righteous man perishes, verse 1, no one takes it to heart. The devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil, and he enters into peace, and they rest on their bed. But there are sorcerers and offsprings of adulterers and prostitutes. He goes on and says, and calls them rebellious children at the end of verse 4. He says in verse 5, you inflame yourself among the oaks Under every luxuriant tree who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. And, you know, it doesn't take long before your pursuit for pleasures begin to slaughter the children, begin to slaughter the innocent, begin to take advantage of the weak. Because, I heard recently of an elderly person that had been stabbed to death. And it was just for just a penance of amount of money within the house. It's almost unimaginable that someone would do something to someone that, as Scripture would say, should be honored, should be revered. The elderly should be esteemed. And we live in a day and age in which the very opposite seems to be the case. It's all for our pleasures, and he talks about that. He says he talks about the fact in verse 9 that you and I, or more specifically the children of Judea, do a lot of journeying to the king with oil. They've increased your perfumes. You've sent your envoys in great distance. You've made them go down to Sheol. In other words, you're willing to go great distances to go get your pleasures. It goes on and says, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, what? It's hopeless. You found renewed strength. And it's amazing how people have such renewed strength to get what they want in their pleasures. But, you know, when it comes to, you know, reading the Bible, I just can't seem to stay awake. Why? They have no dawn. They have no dawn. And we're going to talk about this. But that's the problem. It doesn't take long before those pleasures begin to put us into this realm of darkness. And it's a darkness that we can't get out of. We cannot get out of this kind of darkness. It just is overwhelming. The sin in our life overwhelms us and we can't get out of it. But the wonderful messianic promise is found in Isaiah chapter 9. And that messianic promise is that those in gloom and darkness will what? See a great light. And that's a wonderful, wonderful. And by the way, if you drop on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that's the great prophecy of the child being born, isn't it? And it's the one we oftentimes quote during Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So we're heading towards that wonderful, wonderful promise of the Counselor. But it says this in chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are both sons of Jacob, by the way, and their lands that were in the northern region of Israel. And more specifically, they are the regions that have been attacked by Assyria and are now laid waste. They are the regions that are around the little area of Galilee in which Jesus will come as an adult and begin to minister greatly. And what he's saying is, someday, you, O desolate land, and the prophet Isaiah, I don't know how much these prophets actually God allowed them to see as in pictures. But we know that they actually did see pictures, especially Ezekiel. He saw some really graphic pictures. But here he is, and he says, you land that is so desolate, someday a light's going to shine, and that light's going to be so marvelously bright, and people are going to rejoice, and it's just going to be, it's going to be better than harvest day. He makes a statement, and we'll read it with him. He says, but there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it marvelous, glorious, honorable by the way of the sea. On the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness, look at that, will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, by the way, the more accurate translation is, and those who live in the shadow of death is actually the phrase. And those who live in the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest. Now, you know, you almost say to yourself, well, what could be more, what could bring more joy than great success and well-being and just having it all? And he says, you'll find out. You're going to have more gladness than you can imagine. Even more than as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Let me just point out a few things that we would probably tend to just jump over. He seems to tell us that there's going to be the joy and the excitement of the great victory that is ours when we see this great light is going to be like the day of the victory of the battle of, look, see it in verse 4, of Midian. Now, a lot of us jump over that, but what's the battle of Midian?
Gideon.
And what did Gideon do? Destroyed the Midianites. But you remember the story that's in Judges chapter 7. And the story is that Gideon, in fact, the Midianites, we understand are the Arabians, masses of the Midianites are coming in. And even have at least, we know of at least 120,000 that have the swords. That's a fairly good-sized army, especially if God has narrowed your army down to 300 men. Now the army looks a whole lot bigger. As he goes into this battle, they don't take the conventional things in the battle. What do they take in? But it says that the victory is going to be such that there's going to be this tumult or trampling or running, and the picture is one of the enemy running in a state or a stupor of confusion. And he says, it's just going to be like that. When the Messiah comes and the victory is wrought, there's going to be a victory that's had, and by the time the day is all over, you're going to say, I had nothing to do with this. This had to have been God. God wrought this victory. God made this happen. And there's nothing more exciting than to know that the God of the universe is on your side. As Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the great elation that comes knowing that I am safe at last, because there is no army big enough that can defeat, because God is doing it in such a miraculous way. He says here in chapter 9 that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. It says that this light will shine in this dark land, and the light will shine on them. We know who the light is because he states the light in verse 6, doesn't he? In verse 7, that is the Christ child who will be born, and once again he's referring to the Messiah that is coming. Where is this light coming from again? Maybe you can help me out.
The child.
Okay, the child, but what region?
Galilee.
The perspective is we're in Judea. More specifically, think Jerusalem. So here we are in Jerusalem. Where is Galilee from Jerusalem? Okay, down because of the fact that everything's up when you go to Jerusalem. But when you consider that it's north, then what has happened from the north? What has been going on in this day and age in the north?
Assyria.
The enemy's in the north. Now, the last place that you would think of looking for salvation would be the north. Isn't that true? That's why this prophecy is so poignant within the passage. That it's from the north that you're going to see the salvation. It's going to be from the north. Now, why would God do that?
He said, but the thing that's the most troublesome to you will be your, what will rescue you.
That doesn't make any sense, does it?
He always does that.
The trials in our life. God is going to shine in those difficulties. The tendency is to want to be taken out of the trials. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 that there's no temptation that has overtaken us but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation or trial, you can put in there,
give us the way
of escape. Does anybody remember the rest of the verse? That you may be able to endure the trial. He didn't say he would take you out. He said you would be able to, he would strengthen you. He didn't say he was going to do away with the water. He said he was going to part the water. And it's a more glorious light that brings victory in the midst of the sorrow and the despair. And I've often times heard individuals that have gone through tremendous difficulties, and Lord somehow speaks to them. Lord somehow encourages them. I know that when I was going through the great sorrow of the death of my brother, that there was clearly a moment in time that the Lord brought joy to my heart. And only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can, in the midst of the shadow of death, cause you to fear no evil. Because somewhere along that path, you know that He is with you. And the very rod that you thought was there to strike you becomes the rod that comforts you. One of the reasons why he says over and over again, Assyria, my rod of indignation, is he's using Assyria as a rod to discipline Judea. But he's also going to be the shepherd that comes to comfort his people. And he's going to bring that great comfort to them. I'm also reminded of Isaiah in chapter 53, where it talks about our Savior, and it says, he was a man acquainted with sorrows and grief. Doesn't it say that? Mm-hmm. That God has gone through and is going through this dark place with us. And our hope and our confidence is in Him. So what is it we need to do? When it says that we have no dawn, it is saying that we have no hope. How do we get the hope? I guess is the $64,000 question. I mean, how do you get out of this place? It almost self, you know, perpetuating the fact that, you know, you're in sorrow, you look to the earth to kind of get you out of the sorrow, but whatever you go to seems to depress you more. It gives you a quick fix, but it's just like any quick fix, it brings you back down further the next time.
You got to look up.
Turn to the Son of God. There's a passage in 1 Peter that I've often thought about, as well as in Malachi. But if you turn me to 1 Peter, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. That would have been something here, wouldn't it? In the voice from heaven. This is the one you need to listen to. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until what happens? The day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts. How does that day dawn? It is a revealing thing, isn't it? The Spirit of God has to move within our hearts and reveal these things. Eye has not seen nor ears heard. But the Spirit of God has to reveal these things to our hearts, doesn't he? Scripture tells us in the Gospel of John that it is Jesus Christ that gives the Spirit of God without measure. And we hear over and over again that as we turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God begins to move in our lives. You know, you come back to some of these familiar things that we know, and we could all kind of repeat them over and over again. Well, you just need to turn to Jesus. Jesus is your dawn. And I think a lot of times people go, well, you know, I did that when I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But I love the passage found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It says this, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. You ever thought about that verse? As you received Jesus Christ, so walk, which is a continuous lifestyle, in Him. I believe there are a lot of Christians that are very depressed. I believe the reason that they're depressed is that they stopped walking in their faith. More specifically, they forgot what it was like to turn to Jesus and to give their life wholly to Him. They should be doing that every moment of every day. We make Him Lord of our lives, don't we? Master. We follow Him. We trust in Him every step of the way, shouldn't we? I mean, you remember that moment when you came to Christ and you said, look, I have no hope but You. You're my hope. And it was as if 1,000 pounds was lifted off of your shoulders. You knew everything was going to be all right. What happened? What happened? Somewhere along the line, a problem comes up, and what? We start looking to the earth again. We start trying to work it out ourselves. As you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. Isn't that the way that we should be doing all along? Just stopping and saying, I'm going to look to the dawn. I can't trust in this old earth. The more I look there, the more depressed I get. The more gloom comes, the more depression comes. And quite frankly, I get angry. I can always tell when I'm not walking with the Lord because I'm just such a miserable person to be with. I don't even like myself. But you know, that's the heart of man, isn't it? Because there, you know, it just breeds frustration trying to find peace and joy in anyone other than Jesus Christ. You show me a person that is angry at everything that's going on, and I'll show you a person that's not walking in the dawn. Because Scripture tells us that our hope is in Him. And if your trust is in Him, if your hope is in Him, then we know that He is causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him. You will not be disappointed. Yeah. And it is in Romans chapter 4 that we read about a man by the name of Abraham who, hope against hope, he believed. And he knew that God was going to do a great work. God was going to rescue him. His trust was in Him. So we come to a passage in which we begin to see that there are people that are depressed. There's a passage in the book of Job, and I guess if anybody knew what depression was like, it was Job. So if you turn with me to Job in chapter 11. And in this particular text, he has one of his comforters, quite frankly, given him good theology. So the things that we're going to read here are exactly right. The problem is that, you know, sometimes we tell people what they need, but then we don't tell them how to get it. And Job was in that very situation. He knew what he needed. He just didn't know how to get it. More specifically, one of the things that Job continually cried out was, he said, if I just had an advocate, if I just had somebody that was on my side, if I had somebody I could appeal to, I'd be okay. But who can go before God? And so one of Job's greatest frustrations is, who will speak for me? In Job chapter 11, verse 13, what Zophar says is right on. What we need to do is direct our heart right. That's right. How many of you have been in great misery and great anguish and great depression and great sorrow, and somebody just walked up to you, you just need to get your heart right. And I don't know if you're like me at all, that just made me more mad. If you would just direct your heart right, spread out your hand to Him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. And do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Well, really, Job had not. Nevertheless, then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. In other words, all your problems would go away. For you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by, and you would remember it. And your life would be brighter than what?
Noonday.
Noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust. Then you would put your trust in God. That everything's okay. Why would you trust? Did you read the rest of the verse? Then you would trust because there is hope. Did you catch that? The reason that most people don't trust is because they have no hope. And much of the time when people are going through great sorrow, the only thing we can do is point out the fact that they're sinning, they need to get their life right, they need to straighten up, they need to do the right thing. And it's all true. That's all true. There's only one thing missing, and that's a little thing called motivation. And the only thing that will motivate you to put your trust in anyone is hope. You have to have hope. It has to be there. You know, one of the marvelous things about the person of Jesus Christ, and you think of His ministry in Galilee, and we're going to talk about His ministry apart from Galilee, but you think of His ministry in Galilee, and the fact that Scripture says He went about doing good. And He heals the masses and He feeds the masses. And I can imagine people coming next to Him and a woman being sick most of her life with a hemorrhage, just touching His cloak for the first time, feeling like she has hope. I mean, what a marvelous messenger of hope. The marvelous gospel is that which gives us hope. Coming before the Lord and praying before Him is not as much you and I saying, okay, we're going to straighten our life out, because you're not. It's us coming before the Lord and saying, I believe there's hope for me because You're merciful and You'll have compassion upon this old soul. And I believe there's hope for me because You love me. I believe there's hope for me because You've erased my sins away. You've removed them as far as the east is from the west, and there's hope. I have a new beginning. So many people are depressed because they don't know where to go. How do they start again? How do they ever make everything right? But in Christ Jesus, it says He causes all, even your past, to work together for good if you love Him now and walk according. That's a wonderful promise to me. That He takes my past and all of my failings and all of my miserable things. And I know, yes, there are consequences, but He even takes the consequences and makes them blessings. I've seen Him do it time and time and time again. We know that God is causing these things. He's the creator of all things. And there's hope. There's hope. When you and I come before the Lord and we begin to pray, if in fact we believe that He is love, and if in fact we're looking for that sun to rise, He will not disappoint. If you'll take in the midst of your depression, and instead of thinking, you know, I got to pull myself up by the bootstraps and I got to make myself better, if you think that, you're never going to get there. But if you say while you're down on the ground, instead of looking to the earth, if you begin to look towards the Son of God and say, Lord, I believe You're my only hope. I believe that You're the only one that can rescue me. My confident expectation is, and as sure as that sun is going to come up in the morning, Your graciousness is going to come to me. And I believe that. And I believe it's going to come right out of this trial. I'm going to watch it. And whatever that trial is, no matter how horrible it is, no matter how horrific, no matter how overwhelming it is, right, you watch. You put your hope in Jesus Christ. Right in the midst of that, He's going to begin to dawn. And you're going to see His power. And you're going to see His comfort. Or as Paul would say, the God of all comfort, right? Who comforts us in all of our afflictions is coming and rising. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Because this is exactly what Isaiah tells us. What's going to happen is you're going to have a joy that is better than winning the lottery. Greater than all the harvests that could ever happen, all the well-being that could ever flood your soul. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in such a way that you're going to say, I had nothing to do with this. In fact, nobody had anything to do with this. God did this for me. And you know, when you experience that, that provides a hope that so transforms your life that you want to do everything that God tells you to do. The reason that people don't want to do what God tells them to is because they have no hope that this is going to work in their lives. But if they'll turn to Jesus Christ, He'll change their lives and cause the hope to generate desire. Once you and I have that great hope, then we have great energy to do the very things that we know God wants us to do. And we begin to receive blessing after blessing after blessing because we go to His testimonies and we say, give me more instruction. Just tell me something else to do. And your heart begins to change. Everything begins to change, doesn't it? I think it's just a wonderful promise that God has given us hope in the midst of the trial. So let me encourage you. I know that that we're going through difficult times. Let me encourage you, don't look at the earth. Don't look around for the solutions. Don't compromise in your life. Don't try to fix it. Get on your knees, turn to the Lord, and say, Lord, I'm coming to You for hope. He'll answer that prayer. Will not disappoint. And He'll give you such a hope and such an elation, and then you'll begin to see Him work in your life in such a way that it's just going to be an unfathomable victory. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you believe that? I believe it's going to happen. Just as He prophesied it here. Just as it did happen. And just as it will come to a flourishing. Because that very child that was born someday, and we're looking towards that ultimate day in which the sun comes as a noonday, in which He will reign and the government will rest on His shoulders. That's a marvelous day, isn't it? Let me just end with this particular passage in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, if you just close there with me. We've read it several times before, dealing with the fact that clearly these are a rebellious people. He says in chapter 30, woe to a rebellious people. He says again in verse 9, this is a rebellious people. We know that they're rebellious people. We know what they're doing. In verse 12, they've rejected His word. He's already stated this before. They put their trust in oppression and deceit and lies. They've relied on these things. But once again, let me just read this marvelous verse to you in verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said this, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. I know it doesn't make any sense, I know you'd rather try to figure it out. I know you'd rather try to build something out of the dirt. But in quietness and in trust is your strength. The sad thing is that oftentimes we're not willing. We look to the horses, we look to the swiftness of them, but he says, don't do that. He states this in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to who? You. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. There is a marvelous, can I use the word mystical power that comes about? And the only reason I use that is it's used in Ephesians. It's a mystery. Is the wonderful, mysterious power that comes when you and I long for him and put all of our trust in him. You know, look, when you're depressed, your head's already bowed anyway. All you have to do is cry out to him. And crying out is pretty easy at that point too. So God has made it very easy. All you have to do is be humble, and you're already there. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word that encourages us and strengthens us in difficult times. Lord, we begin to realize that most of our depression and sorrow and gloom clearly come because we have rejected you. We began to think that there was greater joy, that there was greater happiness by seeking our own pleasures. And in so doing, we rejected and despised everything about you. And so in your graciousness, you came to us, despised and rejected. You came and took upon your back the stripes that were meant for us. You became a man of sorrow, one acquainted with grief, one in which we did not esteem. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, you came. And you said, I'll take it all for you. Oh, Father, we rejoice over the fact that we came to you and we said, I believe. And all the burdens of our heart rolled away. But, oh, Lord, we must admit that we have not walked in the same faith in which we received you. And so, Lord, stir our hearts tonight that we might go back to the cross, go back to the dawning of our hope. Lord, we turn to you once again for every moment of every day. And as that sun rises every day, we're reminded that you are sufficient for every trial, every hardship, every difficulty, every affliction, every pain of our life. And that it is your desire to bring light, joy, happiness, peace in the midst of, in the very direction of that hardship. We come to you, Lord. We put all of our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.